Now, Brother Wade, of course, is not a stranger to us. He has selected for his topic, Our First Love. Our First Love. Brother Wade.
Thank you, Brother Benson. Good morning, brethren. As we approach the end of this year, this is the last Sunday of the year, I thought about a little bit about resolutions, the topic of resolutions. You know, next Friday night into verbally state, and then it's the time of the year where we make resolutions. And as I thought about this topic, which I've titled Our First Love, it has a lot to do with that concept of resolutions and making resolutions. And core to that concept of resolutions is commitment. Because when you make a resolution, you're really making a commitment. This is what I'm going to do this next year. I'm going to commit to achieving this goal. Commitment. There seems to be little of it in the world today. I'm not sure if that's more true in our world today than it was in past ages, but there seems to be little of it there. You know, one statistic alone, the proliferation of divorce in our time, seems to bear out that idea that there's no commitment. Commitment, you know, I defined it for myself as a loyalty of behavior towards an individual, or it could be to a principle that an individual highly values. It's a resolve to ever be faithful. And some questions occurred to me. What causes a person to lose his or her commitment? Can circumstances change so much that what we once valued, we no longer esteem? We are no longer committed to? What enables a person to be unfaithful to a pledge or to a promise? And then I thought about some characters in the Bible that would exemplify commitment. I asked myself, who would be the characters that would exemplify commitment? I think there's no character in the Bible that exemplifies it more to me than Daniel. That resolve to be faithful, regardless of circumstances. You know, Noah, Daniel, and Job were mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14 as the three men that could save their own souls by their own righteousness. But to my mind, somehow Daniel stands out amongst those three even. And I think he stands out in his example to us that, to use the phrase that we've heard before, for us to dare to be a Daniel, for us to dare to stand by our commitment under all circumstances, to resolve and to be faithful to our resolution of consecration to our Heavenly Father. It was interesting to me when I thought about the topic of commitment, as I began to look into it, I looked into some sources, and like Thompson's Chain Reference Bible that lists topics, and commitment's not even listed there as a topic. I thought, well, that's interesting. It's not a topic that would be divided into subtopics. And I looked in Knave's Topical Dictionary, and it's not there either. It's not even amongst the list of words. Commitment. And yet it seems to be so essential. Why wasn't it there? We have faith, we have faithfulness, we have steadfastness, duty, These are all terms that we encounter. But not commitment itself as a topic. And I wondered, why is that so? Why is commitment not there? It seems to me so critical, so essential, so fundamental. To me, it's synonymous with that, with, in a sense at least, with the word consecration, of making a commitment to ourselves or of ourselves to God. To me, it means to devote irrevocably to God. After all, when we make a consecration, we commit ourselves entirely. We dedicate ourselves wholly to accomplish some goal or wholly to God. Just as when we make a New Year's resolution, we commit ourselves to performing or accomplishing some goal that we set for ourselves. In consecration, our goal is to be faithful unto death, to lay down our lives in sacrifice, faithfully unto death. You know, and if we're serious about resolutions, and we should be, I mean, resolution is nothing more than another way of saying a vow. And if we're serious about resolutions, then we would take on, they would take on the same solemnity as our consecration vow. Our consecration is a determination, again, to be dead with Christ that we might live with Him. Being dead with Him, we, by that we mean dedicating ourselves to being conformed to His image, to transforming our minds so that our thoughts are like His thoughts, and our, as a result, our behaviors are like His behavior. Can circumstances change so much that we no longer would be committed to that goal? How could that be, we ask? You know, there are only two options regarding a true commitment. Either you are in or you're out. There's no in between in a true commitment. There's no such thing as life in between. This was best stated in the message to the church at Laodicea. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth, was the words to that church. What causes a person to be lukewarm? You know, lukewarmness implies a lack of commitment. You might say it implies a lack of love. For how can you love and not be committed? And so hence I thought then of the scripture to the first church, the church at Ephesus. And I think the message to the first church at Ephesus applies to us just as equally well as that of the message to the church at Laodicea. That's recorded for us in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 1 through 6, if you wanted to turn there. There we read, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Those are all compliments, aren't they, to that church at Ephesus. All noble qualities. He says, I know that you've done these things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. How does that relate to our commitment? Back again, how can you love without being committed? If you've left your first love, that means you've lost that love. Apparently this church had lost that love. Had they lost a commitment that went along with it? And yet they were still doing these things. They were laboring. They were investigating God's word. They were putting the apostles to the test, so to speak, that claimed they were apostles and were not. Thou hast left thy first love. And then the admonition, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. So somehow he's got first works in tied here in with thy first love. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then another compliment, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let's back up. Once again, back in verses 2 and 3, I think we can apply those verses to ourselves. And we could go down and itemize the same things and say, we've labored in the vineyard. We've labored to preach the gospel. We've labored to serve God. I can see in the brethren a patient endurance, an intolerance of evil that was to the credit of the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. I see an effort to discern that which is true from that which is false. We have a body of truth that we agree on that is essential to our fellowship and to the edifying of one another. And we've done this in the name of our Heavenly Father, just as the church at Ephesus did. I think we can safely say that we've done these things, but that's a part of the point here being made to that church at Ephesus. It was to their credit that they had done these things. I think it's to our credit that as we look at our fellowship and our efforts to preach the gospel that we've been faithful in much. The fact that we do these things is to our credit, but these alone are not enough, is the point here being made. The fact that we hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, so to speak, is not enough, because deep down it's what motivates us that matters. That is to say, it's with regard to hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, is it enough to hate evil? Is it enough to strive, or does it become routine? Has it just become more or less routine kinds of things, a sense of obligation to show up to church on Sundays, a sense of obligation to go to meeting on Wednesday night, or to attend this convention or that convention? Has it become routine to see evil and to, as it were, to eschew it? Or is our motivation still that which was our motivation in the beginning, our first love? What was our first love? Let's try to remember it for a second. I think it probably was a little different for all of us, and yet very, very, very much the same. Try to remember back when you first, it's like when the light goes on and you first say, that's the truth. And it caused a reaction inside you to say, what am I going to do about it? It's like a realization to say, I've got a choice to make now. It's such a wonderful plan that God has for the redemption of the whole world of mankind. And it's such a wonderful invitation to be a part of this church class. I mean, there's a realization that invitation is to you. And then there's the choice. What am I going to do about it? And it's not like the choice could be right or wrong. It's a choice. It's a choice of, am I going to make an unreserved consecration of myself now? Am I going to commit now to serving God and to being obedient to His laws? Or am I going to postpone that commitment to the kingdom? Because in the kingdom, that commitment's going to, individuals are going to have to make a similar commitment. It's not going to be a commitment to, in the same sense. We all understand that. There's not a heavenly reward in the kingdom. But obviously, there's going to have to be a commitment to being obedient to God's laws. And when you understand the two salvations, when you understand that now is an opportunity to be a part of the church class, and that there will be a kingdom, which there will be a resurrection of all, then we understand that there has to be a commitment at some time. And it's a matter of choice, and it's not a right or wrong choice. It's a matter, perhaps, of choice of whether you would want to be a part of that heavenly class, or if you would want to be a part of those resurrected on earth. But it's not ultimately a choice to be committed to obeying God's laws. That choice ultimately is going to have to be made by everybody who's going to live forever. When that realization comes to us, there's a lot of soul searching that as individuals we had to do, or we have to do. Are we going to make the commitment? Are we going to resolve to be obedient? But it's our love that, for those of us that have made a consecration, it was the love for God's plan that says, what a wonderful plan. I want to be a part of it. I want to be an integral part of that church class that brings blessings to all the families of the earth. It was a love that says, I can't wait to share this with somebody else. I want to go out and talk to somebody else about this. I want to learn more about it. That was our first love. And so we need to continue to ask ourselves, have we lost that? Do we want to continue to share that with the world? You know, our first love includes not only the plan of God and of the joy that instills in us, but it also includes the brethren. Think back. When you began to have this association with the truth and the brethren, and think back about how they impacted your life. Did it? And I'll venture to say that you couldn't see any negative aspect of the brethren whatsoever. All you could see was just the love and the support that was there amongst them, and you wanted to be a part of that. It was those kinds of things that constituted our first love, that instilled a joy and a passion in our hearts to be a part of God's, of the outworking of God's plan. In many respects, it was simple. In many respects, our first love was blind. And isn't that what first love is in the world? When a person has a first love, they don't see any of the bad things at all, do they? It's blind. Because all of the good is there that they see, and that's what they latch onto, and that's what we want to do too. We don't want to lose that. Trials and experiences have a way of bringing out the best in us, as well as crystallizing those characteristics that are essential if we're to be born on the spirit plane. However, if not rightly exercised, trials and experiences can also make us callous. In other words, trials and experiences can filter out those feelings and perceptions that were part of our first love that we first felt. Among the characteristics developed through our trials is patient endurance, for example. We can, in the process of enduring, withdraw and build up walls around ourselves. And when I thought about this, I thought of some individuals in particular that are no longer with us. They've passed on. And I'm not going to mention any names, but for a period of time they didn't meet with us, and then they came back and they met with us again. But for the period of time that they didn't meet with us, I think it was because of trials and just circumstances that caused them, instead of really meeting with the brethren and gaining support to come through those trials, somehow they found it so hard that they pulled away. And it was easier to build up walls around themselves to protect themselves, even from the brethren in some circumstances, so that they could endure more easily. They might be less easily hurt from fiery darts. They build up these walls by withdrawing away. And so we can not only become callous and insensitive to our brethren if we do that, but what we do is we choke ourselves off from the love of the brethren if we pull away. We severely limit our sphere of activity in the Lord's service. We lose that portion of our first love that has to do with our brethren and the joint outworking of God's plan. We can become so preoccupied with either defending ourselves from the darts of the adversary by building a wall around us, or by defending ourselves by attacking our adversaries, and that's a form of defense too, is just to go on the offensive, as it were, and attack, that we lose sight of our first love. We lose sight of the commandment that we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart and soul, our neighbor as ourselves. And we lose sight of the commission. We could lose sight of the commission to preach the gospel. No, we're just going to draw back. I'll just go home and I'll stay by myself and I'll study the Word of God by myself. And you lose out then on that activity of fellowship with the brethren and preaching the gospel. That's what happened, in a sense, to the church at Ephesus. They patiently endured. They labored against those which were evil. They tried those which said they were apostles, but were not. They found them to be liars, we're told. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I've never quite been able to figure out what all of that was about. Apparently it wasn't good, whatever they were doing. But in their preoccupation with those things, they left their first love. It was like, I'm obligated, I mean, they're doing evil things. I'm obligated to hate that. I'm obligated to look in the scriptures and to find out what the truth is and to question the apostles and to be maybe nitpicky even about every little thing that they believe. But they had lost their first love. That was the one fault that our Lord had found with them. He says they're admonished to do the first works, to preach the gospel, which at the first had kindled their first love, or else their candlestick would be removed out of its place. In Matthew, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, you recall in the 5th chapter, our Lord said, "Ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in their house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is this admonition to not forget our first love, so to speak, that passion that we have for preaching this gospel. And that's directly counter opposed to those who would say, I can't stand the conflict. I can't stand the fiery darts or whatever. I'm just going to withdraw to myself, go home in my own study, and study by myself. You're not a light that's set on a hill if you do that. What happens when you put a bushel over a lighted candle? We all know that the oxygen is cut off. The candle dies out. If we build a wall around ourselves, we will kill our first love and we will die. We can't allow ourselves to do that. Sometimes when we withdraw to ourselves, our judgment is impaired. We pursue courses of action that are only partially correct. That's because we don't have the support of our brethren. In our perplexity, it's easy for Satan, appearing as an angel of light, to deceive us at those times. We can become preoccupied with scriptures which focus upon our need for forgiveness and say, instead of those scriptures which focus on our need to forgive ourselves, or scriptures that would give us other admonishments. We become narrowly focused in our studies if we allow ourselves to withdraw to ourselves. And because we don't have a balance, sometimes we can take a look at scriptures and we can read through without careful study, and we can draw an immediate erroneous interpretation to it. There was one example that occurred to me that I'm going to give to you right now. And this is found in Hosea, the 6th chapter. And this happened to me in a momentary sense. And I relate it to you to show that how this could happen to an individual who cuts themselves off from fellowship with the brethren and dialogue on the scriptures. In Hosea, the 6th chapter, in the 6th verse, let me go ahead and turn here. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And my first interpretation of that, because I just pulled it out of context, and this is what really can happen when you're just flipping through the Bible in your own personal study, and if you don't pay attention, I just pulled it out of context and I thought, oh, well, this individual desired mercy and not sacrifice. And I thought, is that true of me? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, am I not willing to go out and to give my all? And the knowledge of God, am I sitting home studying more than going out and sacrificing? Now, obviously, when you look at that in the context here, that scripture is not talking about anything like what I've just described. The scripture was spoken by God, wasn't it? To the nation of Israel. It's not an individual like you or I that desires mercy and not sacrifice. And so it's like the, I'm grasping for the word, but it's like the actions of a person in seeking an answer from the scriptures that just flips through the Bible and points their finger and says, oh yeah, that's the scripture that applies to me, and pulls it out. And that's what happens when, or what would happen if we allow ourselves to withdraw onto our own devices. We don't have checks and balances then. We don't have the fellowship of the brethren to keep us stable. And so in this case, a very important scripture that's related to our topic today too. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God was willing, as their heavenly Father, to be merciful unto them. And all he wanted was them to say, just to come unto him and ask for forgiveness. I think I've cited it elsewhere in my text here, but I'm sure it's in Micah, in about the 6th chapter of Micah somewhere too, but remember who says, does the Lord want 10,000 of barrels of oil, or does he want all of these rams to be sacrificed? No. What does the Lord desire? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. And that's the same thought as here. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, Jesus quoted from the prophet Hosea. He quoted from Hosea 6:6 here in Matthew, the 9th chapter and the 12th verse, verses 12 and 13. We're going to take a moment to read that. We're going to read it from the Amplified Version. But when Jesus heard it, he replied, "Those who are strong and well have no need of a physician, but those who are weak and sick. Go and learn what this means," he said. "I desire mercy, that is, a readiness to help those in trouble, and not sacrifice and sacrificial victims. For I came not to call and invite to repentance the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, but sinners, the erring ones, and all those not free from sin." Obviously, the Amplified does flesh this out, and it gives us a couple of concepts that we might miss otherwise if we were just reading straight from another translation, such as the King James. For example, when he says, the Amplified says, "I desire mercy, that is a readiness to help those in trouble and not sacrifice." That was a concept that I didn't necessarily pick up on. I was picking up on myself when God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," that the message to us was to come to him for forgiveness as opposed to trying to establish our own righteousness through works that we would do, sacrificial kinds of offerings, so to speak. I, as God, desire that you come to me for forgiveness. But the Amplified gives this other aspect of it too. I desire that you be merciful to others rather than exacting or than going, even taking a look at ourselves, rather than going out and doing a lot of sacrificial kinds of labor, sacrificing your time and energy and so forth. Be merciful unto them. So in times of trial, do we seek to sacrifice ourselves more than seeking God's mercy? Do we begin to persecute ourselves like Job's friends persecuted him? Do we say to ourselves, "You have not been faithful in sacrificing"? So in other words, this is self-talk to ourselves. "You've overlooked opportunities of service. You have done evil, and therefore God is permitting this trial to come upon you." Do we talk to ourselves like that and say, "Well, it's because of all the, I've not been faithful in my covenant of sacrifice, therefore I'm experiencing this"? And after following this line of reason, we conclude that the answer must be that we're to seek more ways to serve. Then, that must be. I must go out and serve more. But that's not what the Scripture says, is it? That's not what Jesus said for us to go and to learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's contrary to the Scriptures, again, of our Lord, when he said to each of us, "Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Come, and I will give you a lot of sacrifices and services to do," did he? To establish your own righteousness. I'm sure we could think of many other Scriptures that get across that concept. And the concept that our Heavenly Father is a merciful and loving Father, and that he desires us to come to him. You know, I had selected the hymn that we sang, hymn number 100, and it seemed appropriate, but until I actually heard you singing those words and were listening to those words, "I am so glad that my Father loves me." It's a simple hymn, But it's a really beautiful message in there of the love and the mercy of our Heavenly Father that we should emulate in our daily lives. Perhaps in times of trials, well, here's another concept too. Perhaps in times of trials, do we also seek mercy more than sacrifice? Now, that's kind of another flip of the extreme here. That is, do we withdraw again unto ourselves and ask those about us just to take pity upon us? See, that would be another misinterpretation of that scripture. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do we implore the Heavenly Father's mercy to excess so that all of our focus is upon ourselves and causing us to overlook opportunities of service and sacrifice? Again, the scriptures do indicate that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. We're not to say, take pity upon me, and just to be constantly seeking forgiveness without some kind of action. Again, I wanted to know myself, as our Lord instructed us, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And again, I think it was summed up by Micah in his scripture. We're going to read it from Amplified. With what shall I come to the Lord and vow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? It's kind of interesting too, just as a sidelight, when I read that, I thought, how can anybody really believe that the temple's supposed to be rebuilt in animal sacrifices when we have a scripture that says right here, you know, that the Lord's not really satisfied with those things? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, he says. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and kindness, and to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God. In times of trial, it's our loving kindness that comes. Is it our loving kindness that comes to the front? That's the question we should ask ourselves. I know it doesn't, in my case, all the time. Instead of thinking, what's the lesson here? How can I behave as God would have me behave? How can I be merciful? How can I exemplify the love of Christ? A lot of other things come to my mind. I can get angry. I can get introspective and say, I don't deserve this. Take pity on me. I can behave in all those kinds of ways, and it's easy. Those things are instantaneous, and those thoughts begin to come to your mind. And it is very difficult to train ourselves to escape out of that mode of thinking and to think positively and say, what is it? How would Christ behave here? What is it that I should be doing? And I think it does take training. I think we need to train ourselves to escape out of that mode of thinking and to think as we should think, as we ought to think. What we're talking about seems to me to be the difference between, and I'm talking character-wise, it's the difference character-wise between a babe in Christ and a mature Christian. And so all of us have the standard. We have Christ as the standard, the perfect standard that we're striving for. And then we gauge our progress by that standard. And we can ask ourselves, are we responding appropriately? In education, we have a year's growth for a year of schooling, so to speak. Hopefully, I mean, that's what we would like to acquire. And so we, as we look over the past year, we can look at the standard in ourselves and say, have we grown at all? In times of trial, again, is it our loving kindness that comes to the front? When we're persecuted, do we love those who persecute us and despitefully use us? And again, those are the extremes. How many of us are really persecuted or despitefully used? But how many of us feel wronged at sometimes that we wouldn't call it persecution, or we feel unjustly treated? Is it our loving kindness that comes to the front? Do we hate the sin and not the sinner? Do we love our enemies? Mercy is a very comprehensive term. You know, loving kindness is a good synonym for mercy. I like a definition that I've compiled and I've shared with you over the years. I know I've shared with you in the past. Mercy is a sympathetic understanding. Let me back up. Mercy is compassion that forbears punishment even when justice demands it. That's what mercy is. They're wrong. They ought to be punished. But that's not what I'm about. Mercy. It's compassion. And compassion is a sympathetic understanding of another's distress with the desire to alleviate it. And that, to me, just opened up a whole new world of understanding of this. Because it says, you know, they did wrong. They ought to be punished. But they're hurting themselves inside. And that's where compassion comes in. A sympathetic understanding of that that says, I want to alleviate that hurt. If our trial comes from someone else, do we attempt to understand them regardless of whether they're right or wrong? Are we compassionate? Do we attempt to comfort them? Perhaps we can alleviate our own trial in so doing. Now, that sounds idealistic, I know. But that's our standard, is ideal. It is idealistic. There's scripture after scripture which bears out this concept of, and this principle of God, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In the Psalms of David, he writes, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. David writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And speaking of a broken and contrite heart, our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. David says something else in these verses that is closely related to the scripture that we've been studying, that back in Revelation of remember our first love. He says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. To this point, much of our discussion has centered upon mercy. But the scripture in Hosea also tells us that God desires the knowledge of him more than burnt offerings. Singing forth God's praise and walking humbly with him requires a knowledge of God. And so as we study God's word in an effort to become more familiar with him, we grow in faith and in hope, and consequently we grow in love as we appreciate God's plans and purposes more and more. In studying God's word, we keep the flame of our first love burning. We've got to keep that passion going. And the only way to do that is to stay in touch with God's word. And so, trying to wrap this up then, as I thought about our first love and the need to stay in touch with God's Word to keep that passion and that love kindled. Out of that love came a commitment to be faithful. And why wasn't the word commitment found in any of those subheadings? Why is it in a topic of itself? Because it's not just the first commitment that counts. What counts is being faithful to that commitment unto the end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so you can look in topics and you'll find faithfulness, steadfastness, those kinds of topics, because that's the message of the Scriptures. Be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. That was the message that God was giving through Micah. What does the Lord require but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? That was a process. It wasn't a commitment. It wasn't a one-time, yes, this thing will I do. You know, people criticize some people for not making commitments. They don't want to get married. They just want to live together. They don't want to make a commitment. Well, you might criticize that to an extent about the lifestyle, but perhaps the person that's unwilling to make the commitment, on the other hand, is aware enough of themselves that they understand what commitment really is, as opposed to the person says, yeah, I'll do that, and then is not faithful to it. Because if we make that commitment, we want to be faithful to it. Be thou faithful unto death. And so in closing our thoughts, again, I want to look at the Scriptures to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, 15 to 19. And there he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, he says. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I am so glad that my Father loves me. Yes, He loves even me, enough to chasten me, enough to discipline me. Our zeal, whether we are hot or cold, is to a large extent dependent upon our first love. Whether or not we are spiritually poor or naked depends upon the maturity and health of our first love. So let us remember our first love and not quench its desire, its zeal, its loving kindness. Let us be faithful unto death.
Thank you, Brother Wade, for our first love, a beautiful lesson. Let us remember there will be a meeting next Sunday. Now, Brother Wade, close.
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy blessed and holy name. Dear Father, we're so thankful that thou hast stirred our hearts to an appreciation of thy plans and purposes, for the love that thou hast kindled within in our hearts, and we pray that we might never lose sight of it, Father. Also, we pray that the commitment that we have made unto thee as a result of that love, that we might be faithful unto death to our covenant of sacrifice. Father, we know we sin. We come short of our desires to serve thee. We seek thy help and thy guidance, and we lay hold of thy promise that thou wouldst never leave us nor forsake us. We need thee ever present. Guide us and direct us. Bless our conversation and our fellowship together to thy honor and glory. And may thy kingdom soon come. for we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.